I'd like to look at this entire incident tonight, David's encounter with Nabal, and really to think of the theme of reproach and revenge. We see an instance of the reproach that David suffered. We see at first an attempt on his part to revenge himself, and then ultimately we see the revenge that God took upon Nabal. The chapter begins with the sad information that Samuel is dead. The aged and venerable prophet of the Lord, that last of the judges, the first of the prophets, has now gone to his eternal reward. And that event seems to have been critical in David's thinking at this point in time, because immediately following that information, we are told that David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. He had, of course, been living a life essentially on the run from Saul. Samuel had exercised a restraining influence upon Saul, and I think that we can certainly read into David's actions here that sense of a lack of security. When Samuel is now dead and he heads further south down into what we would know as the Sinai Peninsula, down into the wilderness of Paran, a very inhospitable place, he's heading further away from the king, further away from ordinary civilization. He's heading for a place of safety. And that seems to have been prompted by Samuel's death. The chapter also introduces us to Nabal. He's a man that David has come into contact with indirectly already, as the chapter 25 that we have read indicates. There has been a prolonged relationship between David's men and Nabal's shepherds and servants in the field. David has been in this part of the country before. In chapter 23, in the verse 24, we read that David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. And in verse 2 of chapter 25, we read that there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. So David has been in this area before. He has had prolonged contact with the servants of Nabal and with his flocks and herds in the field. And now this incident occurs. Samuel is dead. David comes back to this area, and there is this development in his relationship, his contact with Nabal on this occasion. It's a drawn-out, protracted narrative of something that was really fairly simple, something that happened very quickly, but there is a sizable chapter given over to record the events because it is a matter of some importance. It is a matter that I feel we must give attention to. Here are matters that relate very much to some of the simple truths of practical Christianity. Some of the practical basics of Christian living are brought to our attention here as we look at David, the man of God, and see how he conducted himself on this occasion. And as I say, we'd like to look tonight at the thought of reproach and revenge. First of all, we see an example in this passage of the reproach that the servants of God are called upon to bear. David is a child of God. He's a servant of the Lord. He's been set apart as the anointed king. He has a course set out for him by the Lord. There is a path that he is to follow. He represents God's child, God's people. And as he pursues the will of God for his life, it brings him, on this occasion, into contact with the man Nabal. And in Nabal's treatment of David, you see an illustration of very often what the people of God have to encounter as they pursue their course through this world. You see some of the details here that are given to us of how Nabal treated David. He rejected David's plea for help, and it was a plea for bread. There was hardly anything more basic, a more basic appeal to the milk of human kindness than an appeal for bread. Here's a hungry man, and he's asking for food. He sends messengers to Nabal to ask for some food on this occasion. David was a wandering outcast. He had no fixed abode, hounded from pillar to post by Saul. And he was dependent at this point upon the charity and the goodwill of those whom he encountered. And Nabal's heartless refusal of David's simple request for food on this occasion demonstrates the brutal treatment that the child of God really can expect at the hands of the ungodly, at the hands of the wicked, as we pursue the path of Christian living through this world. The ungodly have no love for the Christian. This world has no love for those who love God. This world has no love for those who are about the king's business, are about the business of the Lord. There is a brutality here about Nabal's treatment of David on this occasion. And yet this is what we can expect. We should not be under any illusion about the Christian's lot in this world. In John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples immediately prior to his crucifixion. John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Where is the Christian's peace to be found? It's not in the world. It's not in the things of the world. It's not in the company of the world. It's only in Christ. That's where our peace is to be found. In me, the Savior says, you might have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. Be sure of it. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But in me, you have peace. And this should always be the Christian's emphasis and focus, a remembering of these things. In John chapter 15 and the verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Now here is the relationship that the obedient Christian has with the Lord. It is a relationship of love. And even as we pursue our course through this life, here is where we will find love. Here is where we will find support. Here is where we will find comfort. It is in our relationship with God. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 13, said there, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. This was the lot of the apostle. He who was one of the champions of the New Testament church, and he's speaking generally of the apostles here in this instance, not only of himself. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Now the world doesn't have any love for the Christian. And if you're looking for the smile and the favor and the approval of the world, you'll never find it if you're going to live for God. You'll never find it if you're going to pursue a path of obedience. David here, though his case was pitiful, and though there was much to appeal to that ordinary, basic kindness of the human heart, David only encountered opposition and brutality at the hands of Nabal. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, yea, and all that will live godly shall suffer persecution. If you're going to live for God, the world will not be your friend. David discovers that here. Even as he pursues the path that the Lord has set out for him, he discovers the brutality of an evil man. In the chapter, you will see that beside refusing him sustenance and food and water, he pours scorn and reproach on David's head. Verse 10, Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. He's a nameless, worthless slave that he's just a runaway. He's nobody to be considered. And these are degrading terms. And he scorns and despises and degrades and abuses David to these messengers. Look at the verse 14. David sent, in the middle of the verse there, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, or literally, to ask of him peace. They came peacefully and wishing him well, and he railed on them. He mocked, he despised, literally he flew on them like a bird of prey to tear, to rend, to shred them. That's what his attitude to David was. Now, if he could have got his hands on David himself, he would have torn him apart. He did it here verbally. He did it verbally. There was an assault made upon David's character, his good name, his testimony. He mocked and despised and abused him. You know, David enters into something of the reproach that the child of God can expect to face in this evil world. And really, that's why Nabal reacted in this way. It wasn't that Nabal had any real personal cause to act toward David in this fashion. The one reason why he reacted this way is given to us in the chapter. It is because, according to verse 17, he is such a man of Belial. It is because he was, according to verse 25, a fool. And a man of Belial, even his own wife, testified against him. Don't regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. And Nabal, as a name, just means folly. He's a fool. His very name indicated that he was a fool. That was the name he had, identified as a fool. A child of the devil. Belial is one of the names given to Satan in the scriptures, isn't it? Has the idea of worthlessness in it. Something that is utterly worthless. He's a fool. He's a child of the devil. He's such a man of Belial. And that's why he reacted as he did to David. It wasn't that David was a particularly obnoxious individual, inspiring this sort of reaction wherever he went. No, this is a spiritual thing. This is something that is not to be explained by any natural explanation at all. It is a spiritual thing. Here is a man who is of the devil, who is living according to the dictates of his father, the devil. He's living like a fool. And he despises God, and he despises God's people, and he hates God's man. And that's why he does to David what he does. And that's why the Christian is to expect to suffer abuse in this world. It's not because the Christian is a particularly unlikable person. In fact, there's an argument to say that a Christian is, generally speaking, more likable than the ungodly, because God has tamed the wildness of their heart, and there is a work of grace and gentleness and kindness there. No, it's not because of those things. It's the reaction of the one who is a child of the devil against the one who is a child of God. And this is the treatment that David receives at Nabal's hand, and it's an example of the kind of treatment that we can expect as believers in the world. Now, Nabal treats David this way despite the fact that this was a time of great prosperity for him. A time of bounty, a time of blessing, a time of privilege, and it was shearing time, and he's having a feast like a king. It was the end of the season, and there was a rich time in Nabal's house. But in spite of all this prosperity, though it is a good day, according to verse 8, we come in a good day. He's been blessed to the point where he's living like a king. And still he hates God's child. He seems to be utterly unconscious of the fact that all the good things that he has now in abundance come from David's God. He has them only because David's God has given them, allowed him to prosper. the wicked man as he abuses the Christian and mocks and despises the child of God doesn't give a moment's thought to the fact that, wait a minute, I'm cursing the child of the God who has given me life. And all that I have comes from him. No, he doesn't stop to think like that any more than Abel did. It was a time of prosperity, and yet that's the way of the wicked rebellious sinner. Take what God has given, abuse it, and despise God and his people, even while he's abusing what God has given. That's so often the way of the world. The wicked man will take the breath that God gives him, and he'll curse Christ, and he'll curse Christ's people. The wicked man will take the health and the strength that he has, and he'll use it to oppose the work of God, maybe in a more active sense. He reacts like this, despite the fact that it was a good day, despite the fact of David's gracious actions toward him. In verse 7 we read of the testimony of Nabal's own men. I have heard that thou hast shearers, now thy shepherds were with us. We hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Verse 6, then down to verse 15. Here's where Nabal's men speak. The men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything. As long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields, they were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Again in verse 21, David says, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. David had showed him nothing but kindness and gentleness and graciousness. He had protected, he had preserved, he had invested in this man. His time, his effort, he had seen to the welfare of his flocks and shepherds. He had shown him kindness. But that didn't make any difference. You can show kindness to the ungodly, and very often they'll reproach you for your kindness. The Christian is the object of reproach in this world. Christian grace, Christian kindness is never any guarantee that we will not suffer what David suffered here. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the apostle there touches upon this matter. His whole epistle is given over to the theme of Christian suffering. In 1 Peter 4:14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. Peter recognizes that there are occasions when God's people act in a foolish way and bring reproach on their own head. That's not to suffer as a Christian. If you're going to be a busybody and people get mad at you, well, that's your fault. That's nothing to do with the Lord. That's not suffering for being a Christian. You just made yourself a plague and a menace to people, and you brought it on your own head. But suffering as a Christian is suffering, by definition, according to Peter's words, suffering reproach when it's not deserved. That's what it means to suffer as a Christian. You're suffering having invested in people, showing kindness and goodness and grace and mercy, and yet there is this turning back in reproach and hostility as Nabal did. That's what it is to suffer as a Christian. That's what David does here. He's suffering as a Christian. Suffering as a child of God. And he treats David in this way even though he has some knowledge of who David is. Despite his mocking dismissal of David in verse 10, he does know who David is. It's very clear that in his household David was known. His servants knew him. Abigail knew who he was. Knew he was God's appointed king. Knew he was destined for the throne. Abigail knew. Nabal knew who he was. It's interesting that the servants make no reference to Jesse in their words. But Nabal mentions Jesse in verse 10. Oh, he knows who he is. But he despises and dismisses him nonetheless. Even though it was known that David was God's man, that David was God's king, that David was in many ways the personification of the cause of God in the land at that time, Nabal despises him, dismisses him, rejects him. It's an example of the reproach that the child of God can expect in this world. Nabal's treatment of David at first produced a sinful reaction in David. As we think of David's response to Nabal's cruelty and mockery, we have to say that David's reaction at first was a sinful one. It wasn't a godly response. Such reproach is hard to bear, and inevitably David was stirred in the flesh in a sinful way to react as he did. He tells us in verse 21 that he reckons that it has been utterly in vain doing what he did for this man in the wilderness, as he had been kind to them and been gracious to them and showed them this kindness. He says it's in vain. Yet he thinks that way simply because Nabal hasn't rewarded him for what he did. Yet he shouldn't have thought that way at all. That didn't make it a vain thing, just because he didn't get a reward from Nabal. This was no more than his ordinary calling as a child of God to show kindness and to help where that help was needed. And furthermore, it was no more than his special calling as the shepherd of Israel that he had been given as the anointed king, as God's chosen king. It was his responsibility to do this kind of work, to protect his people. So it's not something special that he has done. He has merely done the duty that God has given to him. This is his calling. This is his work. And whether or not our service for God is accepted by men, and whether or not it is praised by men, doesn't make it invalid. If I do what's right, and I don't get a reward for it from men, that doesn't mean that it's a vain thing to do what's right. Yet that's how David thought here. That's how he thought. In Luke chapter 6, the verse 35, the Lord says, "Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest." This is one of the things that prove that you're a child of God. "For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful." This is our duty. This is part of our service. And it doesn't matter whether men accept it or reward us for it or not. It's valid Christian service. And David lost sight of that at this particular point in time. And it's only ever a vain thing to do what's right if we're only laboring for an earthly reward. That's where David made a mistake here. He wasn't just laboring for a reward from Nabal or any other man. That's not what the Christian life is about. And it's only ever a vain thing to show kindness to men, to show that Christ-like spirit, if all we're interested in is an earthly reward. But that should not be our motive. Even in the face of reproach and opposition and hostility, it should be our desire to be like our Father in heaven and to show the kindness and the grace of God even to hostile men. David was ready to aggressively, forcefully, violently even, defend his own interests. Verse 13, he responds with hot-headedness, buckling on the sword. He tells his men, 400 of them, "Get the sword on. We're going to do business here." He puts on his own sword. They're going up to shed blood. Now that reaction is completely contrary to his the all that he professed to be as a shepherd of his people. It's what God had called him to be, a helper, a protector, one who served his people and led them in right ways. And yet here he's ready to buckle on the sword at a moment's notice. It's striking to see that David reacts in this aggressive fashion when we remember that in the previous chapter he had met with Saul. He had met with the king, and if ever he had reason to buckle on the sword, it was when he met Saul, and yet he didn't. He humbled himself before Saul. He took a very humble position. He didn't deal with Saul. He had the opportunity to kill him, and you remember how he cut off the skirt of his robe, and he said, I'm not going to put my hand against the Lord's anointed. And it's sad that he dealt differently with the king than he does now with a private individual. But that seems to be the way sometimes. In public, we deal with things one way, and in private, we deal with things another way. Here's David dealing with a private wrong, a private individual, and he's ready to go to war. He's ready to kill. Why did David react this way? Let me quickly suggest to you a number of reasons why he acted hastily and really contrary to the nature of Christ and to the response of grace. He acted this way, I think we can suggest, because this was a time of real need. David was hungry. He was hungry. And sometimes in times of real need, life is tough, the burden is heavy, the concerns and stresses of life are upon us, it's easy to react the wrong way. It's easy to react in a fleshly, carnal, sinful fashion, rather than in the gentle, gracious, Christ-like way that we ought to do. He reacted this way perhaps because he was caught off guard. I'm sure he didn't expect this answer. He sent 10 young men. Why did he send 10? I think he sent them not because he had such a long message that he needed to break it up into 10 installments, but because he fully expected that Nabal would send something back, and he had sent 10 men to help bring it back. He needed a sizable portion, and he expected a sizable portion in response to his request. That's why he sent the 10 young men. And this caught him off guard. It wasn't what he expected. You know, the Lord Jesus taught us to watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. Temptation can come quickly. We can be caught off guard. He taught us to pray, to be in a state of vigilance, to watch and to pray. Because sometimes circumstances in life at a moment's notice can take a turn that catches us off guard and we react entirely the wrong way. David did. In the face of opposition and aggression from the wicked, he reacted the wrong way. His pride, no doubt, was at work. Pride was hurt. He is determined here that he's going to assert his own rights. He's going to stand up for himself. He's going to stand up for his own interests. And he's going to deal with Nabal. Personal reproach is a hard thing to take. It is. It's a hard thing to take when the reproach of the wicked against the cause of Christ comes down on our head. That's not easy to take when it gets personal. And we need to remember David's example and remember that at first he reacted wrongly. His example shows impatience here. He takes matters into his own hands and begins to act quickly. And I think that it becomes clear that David has his eyes on men at this point rather than on the Lord. He's looking on man, looking at it from a human perspective. He's going to deal with it his way. He's not looking to the Lord. That becomes clear, even from the words later in the chapter where he blesses God for intervening on his behalf and dealing with Nabal. And he becomes conscious as the saga unfolds that he had been hasty, that he had been impatient, and that he was wrong to act as he had done. It's interesting in verse 22 to see that David is ready to bring God's name into this scheme. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David. If I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light, any that pisseth against the wall. The description there is an idiomatic one in Old Testament language to speak of the young children. He was going to wipe them out. Not just to deal with Nabal, he was taking out the children as well. He's going to kill the whole lot of them. It was wrong, utterly wrong. But he brought the name of God into it. You know, we can react the wrong way. We can be living entirely wrong and yet take the name of God upon our lips. So and more also do God unto me or unto the enemies of David if I leave of all, and so forth. He invokes the name of God as an authorization for what he's doing, even though it's entirely wrong. The final thought is, David came to rejoice in the divine disruption of his plan. God had other plans in the context, and in mercy God stopped David from acting in this sinful and wrong fashion. There's the reproach that he had to bear, his sinful reaction to it initially, and then God's intervention. There is the intervention of the Lord here, primarily as the story develops through Abigail. David recognizes the Lord's hand in this. Verse 32, David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath sent thee this day to meet me." Abigail proved to be an instrument of the Lord in this matter. God was at work. Verse 34, "For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee." God had stepped in and stopped them. Oh, make it your prayer that when you find yourself in a situation like this, and there's a temptation, and maybe even, indeed, there's more than a temptation, there is a response already begun that's wrong, pray that God steps in and stops it. Pray that the Lord keeps us from sin. That's what we're taught by the Savior to pray, in that prayer that he taught his disciples. When he said, "Lead us not into temptation," that's what this is about. We're praying, "Lord, keep me from sin. Keep me from sin. Don't let me go in a path that will lead to sin." And God in mercy here steps in for David. And although he had begun that sinful response to the situation, God stepped in and he couldn't carry it through. What a mercy. David himself prayed in the Psalm 19, the verse 13, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins," from rushing ahead with presumption and with proud impetuosity of heart. "Don't let me rush ahead, Lord, in the wrong way. Keep me back from it." It's really just an Old Testament equivalent of, "Lord, lead me not into temptation." And the Lord did step in here. And David's plan was foiled by a godly woman. What a friend Abigail proved to be in this circumstance. What an influence for good. In verses 28 and following, she makes a simple appeal to what David should have remembered. "David, here's the plan of God for your life. Here's what God has for you to do." She makes a simple appeal to remind David, "You're the servant of the Lord. You're fighting the Lord's battles. God has called you. He has destined you for the throne. He's going to protect you. He's going to preserve you. You don't need to act in this way. Keep your eye on the Lord, David." What a friend she proved to be. Oh, if we surround ourselves with friends like that, we'll do the right thing. Those that are ready to bring to bear on our life the will of God. Say, "Now, don't you remember, here's what the Lord has said. Here's what the Lord's going to do for you. Don't think like that. Don't react like that. Don't act like that. David, stop. Don't get carried away with your own ideas. Don't get carried away with your own hot-headed response. Stop. Remember what the Lord's going to do. Remember that the Lord is your protector and that he's going to raise you to the throne, having appointed thee ruler over Israel," in the verse 30. He didn't want David to have to live with the memory of sin, with a grieved conscience of having shed blood unnecessarily, of having acted in his own interest and in his own defence. And she acted to prevent that, so that when he became king, he wouldn't have that blot on his testimony and in his character. Well, what a friend we will prove to be to others, and if we take such an approach with them. That should be our interest in life. Preventing sin in our fellow Christians. Stopping them in that impetuous road to sin and to grieving the Lord. The sequel to the story shows that David learned the lesson that it was best to leave it all to the Lord. That in a time when there's reproach to be borne, and we chafe under it in the flesh, and we wish sometimes, like Abishai, David's cousin in that time, when they were going out of Jerusalem, and Shimei was there and mocking King David, and Abishai said, "Let me go over and take off his head." Many a time we feel like that, don't we, in the flesh? But it's wrong. David learned here to curb those feelings, because God was about to step in. The Lord stepped in to avenge him. And after just a few days, just 10 days later, God stepped in and Nabal was a dead man. It appears that he took some kind of a stroke even in verse 37. As Abigail told him what she had done. And then 10 days later, the Lord smote Nabal, and he died. It's best always to abandon any thought of self-vindication. To abandon any thought of standing up in defense of ourselves where we come under attack because of Christ and because of the gospel. Romans 16, the verse 19 tells us, We are to stand aside. That the Lord is the God of vengeance. He will avenge. He will revenge his people. He will deal with the enemies of the people of God. The Lord will work in power. He is the one who will take vengeance on his and our enemies, and we leave the matter of vengeance to him. Let God deal with men. We will face reproach in this world. Let us not react as David initially reacted. Rather, let us cultivate the spirit of Abigail and wait on the Lord till that day when he deals with his enemies. Until that day when he vindicates his people.